All right, so let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that we get to get together and talk about you, Lord. And that it's always good, Lord. You're always good. Thank you that you're good to us, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. I just feel that kind of coming through here right now. So I just thank you for manifesting your presence in that way, Lord. That's showing your goodness right now, that some people are going to be feeling that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We welcome your ministry, Lord. We love your presence. We love to be around you, Lord. And I just bless everyone that's here, Father. And I thank you for this new topic that you've given me. And I'm excited to see where you're going to take us. I pray, Lord, as always, Lord, my prayer, you just help me make things clear and simple and easy to grasp. And I just come against any plans of the enemy to bring distraction or anything like that. I just declare by faith that we are all present, that we are all open, that we're going to receive every good thing you want to bring us, Father. And Holy Spirit, you have reign in here to do whatever you see fit. And so we welcome your ministry of opening our eyes to the truth in any other way you want to minister. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we just finished 5 weeks on a topic called casting out demons. And before that, we taught 6 weeks on divine healing or healing, praying for the sick. And so I was trying to find out what the Lord wanted us to do next. And I kept going back and forth over two topics. I wasn't sure which one he was saying. Anybody ever been trying to hear from the Lord and you're not, seems like your antenna's not working right? So I was going back and forth. And then today, when I was in the gym, he told me what the topic was, and it was a combination of the two things I was thinking about. So it's really neat. So what the name of this next series is the full gospel. The full gospel as opposed to the partial gospel. When I say full gospel, what thoughts come to mind? What does that make you think of?
Fulfilled.
Fulfilled? Yes. Very good. Fulfilled. What else? You guys have something cool going on, it looks like. Okay. Okay. What else? What is full gospel? What does that make you think of?
Saved and delivered.
Saved and delivered? Let me write these down. What else?
Messengers?
Good news. I like that.
Truth.
Yes, these are good.
The whole counsel of God.
Whole counsel of God.
I'm not sure how to put it into one word, but I keep thinking of like, it's the fulfilled. From the beginning, it was always meant to be, and it was fulfilled. Like from all through the Old Testament, it was always prophesied about.
Okay. I know what you're saying, and I think there's a word for that, and I can't think of it either. I think fulfilled is coming close, but yeah, I think there's another word that you're getting at. Hopefully that'll come to us. Did everybody hear what she said? Like there's so many promises all the way back into the book of Genesis, all the way up until all through the Old Testament, and they all got fulfilled in Jesus. What else? Let's just take this word gospel for a minute before I say full gospel. When I say gospel, what do you think? The word means good news, but that's not totally, it means like amazing news. Okay, so good news doesn't really do it justice. It's news that's so good that it's almost hard to believe. Like that's a good way to define gospel. Excellent, awesome news. I like the fact that it's news. It's not something that you have to do. The gospel isn't news. It's not requirements. I like that. What other phrases come to mind when we say gospel? Freedom. When you think of like gospel music, what do you think the word gospel means in that?
Uplifting.
Salvation. Uplifting.
Response.
Response. Christ-centered. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I thought I was starting with a different verse, and this is coming up.
What is it again?
1 Corinthians chapter 15. When I think of gospel, this is one of the passages of Scripture that always comes to mind for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Again, when he says according to the Scriptures, that's what Libby was talking about. It was prophesied long time before Jesus was born. And all the things he did were fulfilling what was already written about him in the Scriptures, hundreds, even thousands of years before he was born. So it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures in verse 3. In verse 4 it says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," or your Bible might say Peter, "and then by the 12, this is talking about after he rose from the grave. "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present day, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then the last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles. I am not even worthy to be called an apostle because I once persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached to you, and so you believed." So this is part of the gospel. And this part of the gospel, since this class is called Spirit-Filled Living, and we're coming in here to learn about walking in the Spirit, I'm making an assumption that everyone in here has already believed the gospel and received salvation. And then we're all in agreement that God came to earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, was born as a baby of a virgin, and grew up, and was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, received the Holy Spirit, fell on him. Then he went around doing miracles. He went around healing the sick, preaching the gospel, and casting out demons, teaching people about the kingdom of God. Then he, even though he never sinned, he took all the sins of mankind on himself, and all the sickness of mankind, all the penalty for disobeying God's law, all came on him. And he went to the cross, an innocent man. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin for us. And that he was nailed to the cross. And he was crucified for us. He chose to do this. This was his free will choice. Because he loves us, not because we deserve it. Because we don't deserve it. And I think that's obvious to anyone who thinks about it. And then he died on the cross. He died. So God made himself a man and made himself so that he could die. And he physically died. And he was buried. And he went into the grave and was buried for 3 days. And on the third day, it says he rose again from the grave, just like he told them he would. And then he spent 40 days after that, after his resurrection, with the disciples, explaining to them, helping them understand what just happened, showing them how the Old Testament had prophesied about the things that they're experiencing right now. And we know from reading what the apostles did and said during those times in the book of Acts that they did not fully grasp still what Jesus was trying to tell them. And I don't blame them for that. It's just a fact. And Jesus told them, I'm going to the right hand of the Father right now. And in a few days, the Holy Spirit is going to descend on you and you're going to receive power that you didn't have before. And it's going to enable you to go out and demonstrate God's kingdom more effectively than you were able to before. And then Jesus, it says, he ascended and they watched him rise up. And then they all stayed in Jerusalem. And then 10 days later, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost. All of Jesus' followers were there together. It says there was about 120 of them there together. 120 people out of 120 people got baptized with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And the church was born that day. And that changed the course of human history. We're all in this room because of that. 2,000 years ago. So that right there is the news. That's the baseline news of the gospel. And so I am making the assumption that we're all on the same page with at least most of that. I think what we're going to do in this class is we're going to talk more about the effects of the gospel than the actual baseline of the gospel that I just covered. Does that make sense? Now, does anybody have any questions or anything you'd like to add to what I just covered? Anybody have any questions? Anything you want to add? Anything jump out at you in that, what I just said?
Should we read before we come what you might be talking about?
Sometimes I don't know what I'm talking about until I get here. Right. Like I didn't know all that stuff I just said. I didn't know I was going to be talking about that. I thought I was going to be talking about the next verse I'm going to. So, yes.
I'm curious why you throw the word full in.
Right. That's what I was hoping somebody would ask.
The gospel is the gospel. We know it. We just reviewed it.
The gospel is the gospel, but there is a lot of people that leave out the end of the story I just told you when they talk about the gospel. They talk about Jesus dying for our sins, that he was in the grave and he rose from the dead, and if we believe in him, we can be saved, and that's the gospel. But that's not the full gospel. The full gospel includes that we have the right to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. So when I say full gospel, I'm saying the gospel which includes the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now the first time the gospel was preached after Jesus rose from the dead, you can read it in Acts chapter 2, is Peter preaching that. And it's right after they got through speaking in tongues, and then he goes through and he talks about it. And then he makes that available to everyone there. And God's will is that every man and woman be saved. Every man and woman hear this news and believe it and receive the free gift he's made available that he has paid for and bought with his own blood. And it's our salvation, our eternal life, but it's not just our eternal life. So that's another thing I'm getting at when I say the full gospel. The gospel doesn't stop with, I'm saved now and I can go to heaven and that's it. Like there's a lot more. So when I say full gospel, that's what I'm implying. And if you're ever studying material or things like that and you see someone say the phrase full gospel, or there's a organization called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. Anybody ever heard of that? The full on the front of that indicates that they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Okay, that's what full gospel means. They believe in not just our sins are forgiven, but also in the power of God for right now, today. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
What are some of the reasons why, somebody explained it to me, like they thought like speaking in tongues ended the day, like it's not true today. Why do they...
Okay, so her question is, why are there so many people, because there's a lot, they believe, the common belief is that the power of God on display, including speaking in tongues and healing and all that stuff, was only for a short amount of time, and then it stopped. Okay? Has anyone in here ever heard that? Right, it's not in the... Great. You're awesome. It's not in the Bible. Right. It's based off of experience. Well, we're not seeing that. What's the reason for that? I guess God doesn't want to do that anymore. Right? It's like drawing conclusions based on your experience instead of the Bible. Okay, that's dangerous. It's nothing to be afraid of, but you can miss out on a lot of cool stuff. Yes?
I even read something about that recently where the author had come up with the reason why. And the reason that he gave was that we don't need that anymore because the early Christians needed that for validity.
For validity, okay.
There was a certain period of time, and after that, we didn't need it anymore, so we aren't doing that now.
Okay. Did everybody hear that?
Yeah.
That's one explanation that's given. Another explanation you may hear is that we only needed that stuff until we had the Bible, and the Bible was compiled in the third or fourth century, something like that. And so since that time, we don't need the Holy Spirit's ministry like that. This sounds ridiculous to say this, but we have the Bible now. And so when I hear, yes?
There is scripture that's been quoted to me during arguments that says...
Yeah, we can read that if you want. Yeah, well, go ahead. I don't want to cut you off, but we can read it.
Oh.
Yeah, what were you going to say? It's 1 Corinthians 13, so if you'll turn back two chapters. I'm so surprised we're going this way. 1 Corinthians 13, so just a little background on this. 1 Corinthians is a letter written to the most messed up church in the Bible. Okay? And he's having to correct a lot of issues, including getting drunk on the communion wine. He's having to correct that. Like that's just crazy to think about that. Or they're all suing each other, or they're having factions, or there's a man who's having relations with his stepmom, and he's having, I'm just telling you, there's a bunch of issues. There's other issues. And in chapter 12, he says, okay, I'm through dealing with your issues, now let me talk to you about the way the Holy Spirit is to operate when you gather together. And in chapter 12, he goes through explaining the Holy Spirit has lots of ways he operates. And he may operate through this person this way and that person that way. This person may do this. This person may do this. Don't turn it into a contest, like showing off who's the most spiritual by how loud you can speak in tongues in front of everybody. Right? He's not saying don't speak in tongues. He's saying use it for the reason it was given. And so, and he talks about how all Christians, all the believers, are parts of the body of Christ, and each has an important function. Each person has a very vital function. And when we start thinking we don't need that part, then we are messed up. Because he says, what if the hand said to the eye, I don't need you, then how would we see? That's some of the examples he gives. That's chapter 12. And at the end of chapter 12, he says, now let me show you a more excellent way. And then I'll talk about chapter 13 in a second. Then in chapter 14, he comes back to explaining the proper use of the gifts of the Spirit and specifically speaking in tongues when you're in a group together. Okay? He focuses on that one aspect of it for almost the whole chapter. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is in between the correction on the gifts of the Spirit and don't be having a competition, and chapter 14, which is here's the right way to operate tongues and interpretation when you're in a group. 13 is telling you the right motive for operating in the power of God. That's the purpose of that chapter. I don't think a lot of people realize that. Because this is sometimes called the marriage chapter. This is what they read at weddings. Okay? But the purpose of the chapter is to show you what love is supposed to be your motive when you're operating in the gifts of the Spirit and in the power of God. And he's talking to you what love looks like. Okay? I'm just going to read the whole chapter. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Okay? Now, if you didn't have the context I just gave you, then you would think he's saying speaking in tongues is not important. He's not saying that. He's saying let love be your motive when you're doing these things. Okay? Because if you're not doing it out of love, it's annoying. All right? This is very important. This clears up a lot of confusion. I guess we're equipping each other so when we run into people telling us these things, we have an answer. Okay? I guess that's what we're doing. So he says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to the poor, feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Let me focus on that for a second. This right here helped me understand this chapter. He's talking about operating in different gifts of the Spirit. Prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Right? He's saying, even though I have all of these things, even though I can speak and mountains move, if I have not love, he says, it profits me nothing. The key word in that phrase is me. It doesn't mean the miracles didn't happen. The person, if I operate in the power of God and I'm not doing it out of love, but more to show off or something like that, and I pray for someone and they get healed, they still get the benefit. It's just I don't get the benefit. There's a benefit to doing it in love. Okay? That's the purpose of this chapter. Verse 4, so he starts describing what love looks like. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So let's just pause right there. So everybody, have you heard this at a wedding? Like, it's beautiful language, and it is describing love. But the reason he's describing it here is to show them how to operate in the power of God, the proper motive. Okay? So if you are coming to a conclusion based on just reading this chapter without the context, that Paul is saying love is important but the gifts are not, then you're mistaken. The gifts are important and love is important. And we don't have to choose one or the other. Does that make sense? All right? He's telling us the gifts are good, but do them with a motive of love. Let love be your motive as you demonstrate God's power. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. That's the thing people like to quote. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror but dimly, but then we will see face to face. Right now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Now abide in faith, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Then chapter 14, verse 1, it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Now, if someone had put beginning of 14 back in chapter 13, that could have eliminated a lot of confusion. Do you agree? And when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write, okay, this is verse 2. He just wrote a letter. Someone came in after him and divided it up into verses. Hundreds of years later, to kind of help it make us easy to study this together. So it's clear the purpose of this chapter is the right motive for operating in the gifts. And let's come back to, it says, verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Now the question is not that tongues will cease. The question is when. When will tongues cease? When the perfect has come. And when we used to, we see dimly now, but there's a day we're going to see everything clearly when we are face to face with Jesus. Okay?
But we're in the kingdom of God. There's
fully.
There's no need for prophecy. There's no need for tongues.
Correct.
There's no need for faith. There's no need for hope. What remains is love.
Excellent. So when we're with the Lord, we don't need to have faith anymore. Does that make sense to everybody? And we don't need to prophesy. We don't need that. That is no longer necessary. The time that that's necessary is when we're not with the Lord face to face, which is right now.
But the people who use this to say that tongues have been healing and so on, they're saying the perfect is the Bible. So it has come. The perfect is Jesus. So that's, I mean, you just take that one little verse out.
You take it out of context. Did everybody hear what he said? So he said, what people say, and I've heard this a lot, that when it says when the perfect has come is when tongues will cease. And the case they make is that the perfect that has come is the Bible. And the Bible has come, so tongues have ceased. But that, Paul had no idea there was going to be a Bible. Right? He didn't know that in the 300s and 400s that the Council of Nicaea was going to get together and vote on the canon of Scripture. He was writing a letter to this messed up church. Okay? So there's no way that he meant that when he wrote that. Plus, at the same time that tongues will cease, knowledge will also cease or vanish away. So has knowledge vanished away? I hope not. Because if it has, what does that say about the points we're trying to make?
The thing that, well, the Bible's here, but throughout the Bible, the New Testament talks about carrying the Spirit. It tells you what to go do.
Right.
So it doesn't really make sense.
Right. So sometimes people that believe the full gospel like I do, like we do, will get accused of having my faith based on experience rather than Scripture, which is interesting because the person making that case is the one that's doing that, not me. My experience matches Scripture. I do speak in tongues. I do see people get healed. I do cast out demons. That's in the Bible. Not doing those things is not in the Bible. So my theology is based on Bible. It's a theology that says the gifts have passed away is based on experience. And as we all know, the gifts don't flow unless you believe it. Just like we talked about wisdom. God can send you bucketfuls of wisdom all day, but if you don't believe it and receive it, it's not doing you any good. Any questions on that? I had no clue that was coming up tonight. Okay.
I did want to follow up on that lady's point and say that in Acts 2, Peter goes so far as to say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available to you and to all those afar off. And afar off refers to in time, which means until the Lord comes.
That's a great point. And he also says that this is for the last days when he's talking about speaking in tongues, which as far as I know, we're still in that. I don't think the last days have ended. Do you? Okay. All right. So, gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm going to pick out a couple of scriptures in this chapter. When you're studying your Bible, or reading your Bible, something that may be helpful to you, we have different levels of experience in Christianity in here, so I just want to make this point. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all called the Gospels. If you ever hear the phrase, the four Gospels, the Gospels. That's a name for those letters. Matthew was written by one of Jesus' 12 disciples named Matthew. Mark was written by a close companion of Peter. Mark is basically writing down the things that Peter said all the time. So Mark is basically Peter. It's Peter's stories, for the most part. Luke is a physician that met up with everybody later and traveled with Peter for a while and then traveled with Paul extensively. And Luke's letter is in two parts. Part one is the Gospel of Luke and part two is the book of Acts. Okay, those are both written by the same person. And Acts chapter two, the book of Acts actually opens with Luke saying, in my last letter I told you about Jesus, and then this next letter I'm going to tell you the stuff that happened after that. So it's like, this is Luke part 1, and then here's the sequel, is Acts. And then John, okay? Now we have reason to believe, and I won't go into all this, that when Luke and Matthew wrote their Gospels, they already had a copy of Mark's letter, and they quoted from him a lot in their letters. And for that reason, these three are very similar. They have a lot of the same stories. Now, when they were writing these letters, they weren't trying to write down a history book that gave you a proper time. They're just writing a letter. Here's a bunch of stuff that happened. And so they're not always concerned about the chronological order of all the stories. And some of them remember different details than others. So the stories, reading several copies of the same story can give you insight that you may not get when you just read one of them. These three are similar, and the word that theologians use for that is the synoptic gospels. All three of these were written within 30 years of the cross. Okay? John's gospel was written probably 30 years later than the other three. And he was writing as an old man looking back. And it's a completely different perspective, even though all the information is accurate and the same. But he shares a lot of different stories. He brings out a lot of different points that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John did not. Like, for example, John is the only one that has the turning the water into wine in it. So that's not in any of these three. John doesn't include anything about Jesus growing up or his virgin birth and things like that. He leaves that out. Okay, so it's just a different perspective. So it's fun to read them all and see what these guys were remembering about it. Now all of them that wrote it were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is responsible for what we ended up with when we read these Gospels.
So you said that John wrote his roughly 30 years
after. People believe that. There's reason. Yes.
So would he have, so you said Mark had read Matthew and Luke's letters. Would John have read?
Matthew and Luke had probably read Mark's letter.
Oh, vice versa. Okay.
Yeah. This is probably the first one written.
Okay,
Mark.
So would John have had an opportunity?
John would have had, yeah. And John was around with him. He was friends with Matthew, and I mean they were all of them were there the day of Pentecost. They saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Like they saw all that stuff. And so John, yeah, it's likely he's
cool.
Yeah.
So I mean like Matthew could have said, "Hey, I'm writing this letter. Do you remember how that went?"
Could have happened.
Right.
Yeah. And they had no idea when they were writing it that we're going to be talking about this 2,000 years later.
So what did they do? They write letters and then they write them to the churches?
Yeah, they would usually write them to someone or to a group of people or to a church. Mm-hmm. Now, when we think of church, we think of a building.
Right.
usually, mm-hmm. where you go on Sunday mm-hmm. and maybe on Wednesday. When the word church in the Bible does not mean that. Mm-hmm. It means a group of people that believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And normally they were meeting in each other's homes daily or every other day or something like that. Yeah. Our idea of, anybody know what home groups are? Yeah. Home groups are much closer to being what a church was in the Bible. The idea of everybody coming together and listening to a sermon every Sunday morning is not in the Bible. I mean, it's great and I'm thankful for that, but that's not church, according to the Bible. I mean, it is in a way because it's a gathering of the believers. But home group, when you see the letter to the church at Corinth, think of a small group of people that meet in houses. Okay? Actually, church means... The word church, there's two words that get translated church. This all relates to the gospel, by the way, but it's just neat how the Holy Spirit's bringing this stuff up. Okay, so church, there's two Greek words that get translated church. Ekklesia is one of them. And it's two Greek words put together. And this one means... called out. That's what ek means. Like if you're walking down the street and saying, hey, everybody, come out here. That's what that word means. Okay? And then I don't remember the name of this word, but the meaning is assembly. So it's an assembly of those who have been called out. Assembly of the called out ones. We are the called out, meaning us. We've been called out. And we came out. We believe the message. And so church is the assembly, and it doesn't have to mean the getting together. It means all of the people that believe in Jesus. But it can be smaller groups of them also. Make sense? The other word that gets translated... Actually, before I do that, this word is also translated in the Bible... When there was a mob of people that were angry at Paul and they all went in to petition the governor and they were all yelling, they called that an ekklesia. Because in the Greek language, it just means a bunch of people getting together. Okay? So it didn't have a religious connotation back then. But this is a word that they chose to describe the body of Christ. People that have been called out getting together. So when you meet a couple of other brothers and sisters in Christ for coffee, that's church. It's an assembly of the called out ones. The other word is kurios. Now, I'm sorry, that's not right. Kuriakon. There we go. Let me write this where someone can read it. I get excited. Kuriakon.
You're writing in tongues.
Yes. I'm writing by faith. No, kuriakon. Now in Greek, or in English, if we want to show something possessive, like it's Neil's Bible, we put an apostrophe S on the end. Like that's Jimmy's car. Right? That's what this right here means in the Greek. It shows possession. Okay? And this word is based off of a word, kurios, which means Lord. Kurios means Lord. And so the kuriakon is the Lord's. It's something that belongs to the Lord, the Lord's possession. Okay? And that word gets translated church also, and it means the Lord's people, the Lord's inheritance, the Lord's possessions. And we are all the Lord's possessions. He has purchased us and we belong to Him. Hallelujah. I think that's awesome to think about. Now when this word gets translated into various languages over the centuries, it turned into kirk in some language, and then them translating it into another word, another language, it turned into kirch, you can see, and it eventually turned into church. So that's the study of the history of language is etymology. Anybody heard that before? So the etymology of the word church is that it came from a word that means something that belongs to God, that's something that belongs to the Lord. So they use that word, English word church, to translate ecclesia or curiacum in the New Testament. Questions on that or on the four Gospels here?
Is John the only, or Luke the only one that really wrote, like, he wrote on Acts? Is there anybody else that, out of that group, that had anything to do with Acts?
They were all there, but they didn't help write it.
Just Luke.
Let me do that. So the next thing that happens in the Bible is the book of Acts. So all of these begin, let's just say, these are all talking about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts talks about the first 30 years of the church after Jesus ascended, after the resurrection, after the cross. And then after that, you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, all those are letters. So let's say Romans through Philemon, those are all written by a man named Paul. Paul hated these people. Paul was a very religious, very serious, militant Jewish, he was a Pharisee. And he wanted to stamp out this Christianity thing because he thought it was heresy. And so he would travel around with letters from the synagogue giving him the right to arrest Christians. And a lot of times they would end up getting put in jail or even executed. And so we read a minute ago in 1 Corinthians, he was persecuting God's people. Everybody familiar with the story? And while he's out doing that, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared to him in a flash of light. And he said, Paul, listen to this very carefully. Paul basically got blinded and fell down. And Jesus speaks to him. He says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said to Paul, why are you persecuting me? And I love that because Jesus is saying, if you're messing with my wife, you're messing with me. You don't mess with my wife. Like, that's just kind of how that makes sense to me. Paul is persecuting the church, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And so I just really like that about the Lord. Just coming, that just really resonates with me. So Paul gets saved in Acts 9, and Luke starts following him around, and most of the rest of Acts is Paul's adventures. And while Paul's traveling around over the next 30 years or so, he writes Romans through Philemon. And every one of those are letters that he wrote to churches that either he started or that he helped establish after they were started. And so it's a letter to a group of people that live in Rome, or a letter to a group of people that live in Corinth. Now, Paul is the, how am I going to say this? All the disciples, all the apostles, did not understand the gravity of the gospel. They didn't fully get it. They didn't understand it. They did not understand this thing, grace. And so we find out through some of Paul's letters and through a little bit of stuff in Acts that God downloaded the full gospel, the gospel of grace, the new covenant, all of that stuff into Paul somehow. So Paul is the only one that had that full revelation. Even more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though they were there with Jesus. And Paul got that download, and he started going around and preaching this message of grace, that Jesus forgives your sins, and you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. We don't need to be putting these laws on the Gentiles. We don't need to be trying to make people get circumcised and stop eating pork. And all of these guys did not like that. And there was a lot of argument back and forth between Paul and the other ones until finally they had a meeting in Acts 15 and the truth came out. Anyway, that's just a side note. Then we have letters, Hebrews, which is either written by Paul or by one of his, someone he mentored. It doesn't tell us who the author is. Then we have James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, all that stuff. And those are letters by other apostles that are written to people or groups of people. Now, in the although the whole Bible, it's written for us, and we can get wisdom from God out of all of it, not all of the Bible is written to us. Has anybody ever heard that before? Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that's instructions to you. Okay? Let me use a silly example. In the Old Testament, there were times where God said, go in and take the land and kill every living thing. That's not written to me. I'm not supposed to go kill people or kill every living thing. That was written to them back then. Okay? That's what I mean when I say not all of it's written to me, even though it's written for me. I can read it and gain wisdom out of it, but that doesn't mean...
You don't have to sacrifice a bull in your backyard and offer a pleasing aroma to the Lord.
Correct. Yep. Yeah, cancel your bull subscription. Does that right there make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, so although the whole Bible is written for us, not all of it's written to us. The letters of Paul, if you want to rank what's written to me the most, it's the letters from Paul. Okay. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are stories of what happened. And most of these are about Jesus, and Acts is about the church. But these are people who don't know what they're doing yet. It's just stories of what happened. And so just because they were doing something in Acts doesn't mean that's the right way to do it. Like if... Here's an example. Let me show you an example of this, okay? Go to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read this whole story to just give context. I'm going to start at verse 14. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so someone had come through there and preached about Jesus being crucified, and these people had believed and been baptized. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when he was like a sorcerer person who was doing magic spells and stuff. And a lot of people liked him, but some other people showed up with the power of God and he threw his stuff down. He's like, that's real. Right? So when Simon believed, right? It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, that's not right, right? That's not how it works. 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's not the gospel. You better get on your face and hope God forgives you. That's not the gospel. Peter's incorrect the way he's talking to Simon here. Okay? Because your sins are forgiven when you believe in Jesus. They're already forgiven. Did everybody see the point I'm making here? Like if I came in here and I said, y'all need to get on the floor and you better hope God forgives you, then I'm not preaching the gospel. But that's what Peter was preaching. So what the point I'm trying to make here is just because some of them did it doesn't always mean it was right. If there seems to be conflict in the Bible between someone's making this point and someone's making a point that seems like there's conflict, I always let Paul win until I understand it better. That's how I interpret the Bible. So if Paul's saying something somewhere that someone else seems to disagree with, then I'll go with Paul over them. And usually it'll all work itself out and I'll get better understanding later. Makes sense. This is Bible study class tonight, isn't it? Yes. Yes.
Since you're talking about interpreting, the other night a friend and I were talking, and in the Bible where it says where two or more are gathered, my friend was saying, I don't really understand that scripture. So does that mean that if I just go to the Lord by myself in prayer, he won't answer my prayer? Why does it mean that where two or more are gathered, there I'll be? So he was asking me, so does it mean that you won't be there if I'm just by myself in prayer?
So it doesn't say. So here's what some people think that verse says. Where two or more together, that's the only time I'll be there. But it's not saying that. Because when I know he lives inside of me, so I can't get away from him. But he's telling them when two or more together, I'm there with that too. It's not saying that's the only way it happens. To me, I take that as an encouragement to get together and pray about stuff. Yeah. Yeah, he's not saying, I'm not going to come unless there's at least two people. Right. He's saying, when you guys are together, I'm there with you. That's another way to say that. Yeah, that's a good question. If we're doing timeline here, so this is a timeline of when all this stuff happened. This is when Jesus is born. Right? Over here. And then the stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John happen. And then here, Jesus dies on the cross. And then the book of Acts happens, and then all these letters are written. When did the new covenant come into being? I know your Bible's divided into Old Testament and New Testament. And the Old Testament is Genesis up through Malachi, or someone say that in Italian, Malachi. That's a terrible joke, I'm sorry. And then your Bible will have probably a blank paper, and then it will say New Testament, and then Matthew will be the next thing. Right? But the New Covenant does not begin until Jesus dies and rises from the dead. Right. So another thing that helps you understand the Bible when you're reading it is that during the time that these were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the new covenant was not on the earth yet.
And Jesus lived perfectly under the law.
So up until the cross, the old covenant was in effect. And the old covenant is the Ten Commandments and all the laws. Okay? You follow me? And then after Jesus died and rose from the dead, there's a new covenant that does not have the Ten Commandments and all those laws in it. We're set free from that stuff because it's impossible to keep. But sometimes when Jesus... So there's lots of different things Jesus did while he was walking the earth, and he was preaching about the kingdom, and all kinds of things. And he was one of the roles he served. He's God, but one of the roles he played was a prophet under the old covenant or under the law. And what had happened was religious leaders had altered God's covenant to such a way to make it look like they were the only ones keeping it, and they were keeping it, and nobody else was. And that gave them the right to go around and point their finger at everybody. Okay? So there was this like a religious elite that thought they were better than everybody and was always shoving everybody else down. And so whenever Jesus came in contact with that kind of group of people, he would teach differently than he would when there was people there that were beaten down. So to the religious elite, he would be a prophet of the old covenant, bringing out the law in its full force to show them, you think you're keeping it, but you are not. And you are thinking wrong. You're badly mistaken. Let me give you an example of when he was doing this. So in the Beatitudes, Matthew, I think it's chapter 5. Jesus, there's a lot of the Pharisees around him. He's teaching a lot of people, but the Pharisees are there. And he says this. Just the gall or the boldness to say this. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of God. And I can imagine the Pharisees going, yeah, wait a minute. What are you saying? Right? He said that while they were there. And then he starts saying this. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I'm telling you that if you've hated someone, you're a murderer. So you people that think you're keeping the law, you're not. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But if you've even looked at someone the wrong way, you're guilty of adultery. So don't walk around here thinking that you're keeping that one either, because you're not. Right? And so if you're standing there, you're hearing the law as it was meant to be, hopelessly impossible. And your right response is, I can't do it. I need a Savior. Not, well, I'm going to try harder. Right? But if you don't understand that facet of Jesus' ministry, you can read some things that he says, and it can bring you into confusion or condemnation. Here's another example of that. Anybody familiar with the time there was a man called the rich young ruler? Right. And he came up to Jesus and he said, Lord, what must I do to enter the kingdom? Familiar with the story? Right. What does Jesus say? Before that. He says, keep the whole law and all the commandments.
Oh, yeah, that's
a snap, right? And the guy said, Lord, I've done all that my whole life. And so Jesus says, okay, well then here's the next thing then. Sell everything you own and give it to the poor, and then you can come on. How's that? And the guy walked away with his head down. Because even though he said he was keeping the law, he's not. But Jesus is bringing out the fact that if you're trying to get in on your good merit, you are climbing the wrong ladder, because that one goes nowhere. That's not how you get in. It's not through your good behavior. Right? And that was the point of that teaching. And even now, if you go to a church where someone's preaching the law at you, you're probably going to walk out of the building with your head down. Because the law is supernaturally effective at making you feel guilty and showing you can't make it. That's what it's for. Questions on that? Yes.
Just to say, like, I could see, like, rereading the Old Testament, like, the Pharisees were probably terrified of breaking any, you know, because of God's wrath.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
I see why they were trying to keep it.
Yep, they were, yes. But they were keeping it outwardly so people could see it. But the problem was their heart was not with God, right? And that's what only Jesus could get to that. Because when you strip down your ability to perform and that's removed from you, you're left with, I can't make it. Because we all know what's going on inside of us, right? I mean, we can put on a show on the outside, but we know the thoughts that run through our head. Right? Yes.
This is not really funny, but it really happened. I guess I'm so old that I remember this, that it was years ago, it was the fear of God. They taught the fear of God.
Right.
You do such and such.
You're going to get it.
You're going to get it.
Right.
God's going to get you for it. And I will never forget this. It's just, that's what I was brought up.
Right. A lot of people were brought up in that. Anybody here know anything about that? Right, hellfire. Turn or burn. Yeah. Now, this takes about 30 years for Acts to transpire. And here's something that will help Acts. To me, it helped it come alive in a way it hadn't before. It is a story of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And how they are dealing with this. How they're coming to realize things are different. It's a transition from old covenant to new covenant. It's a transition from Judaism to Christianity. Christianity is not Judaism. It's a transition from you better do everything right to Jesus did everything right for you. And coming to grips with that. And so you can have sympathy or empathy, whatever the better word is, for the people walking through that, because they are, it's a foreign concept. For thousands of years, their culture and everything, their history, their family traditions, everything is tied up in this law that's in the Old Testament. And now Paul's coming through telling them that that's been made obsolete. That's hard to stomach.
Yes.
Sometimes it's hard for people to stomach even now that didn't grow up in it. And in general, it seems hard for human beings to admit that they can't do it. And to agree that God did it for free. For them to believe that God removed all the requirements and there's nothing I have to do. Like that can be difficult for people to grab hold of because there's nothing like that around us. Yeah.
Yes, sir. It's kind of an interesting observation here. In a way, even though they knew that, you know, in their hearts, they were keeping the law externally, in a sense, the law had become an idol in their life that they couldn't keep. And yet they thought they were. So they were really bound up in a very legalistic idolatry. I completely bogus against grace. Now, for me, I was raised in a very strong Catholic family. I went to Mass almost daily for many years. Lots of Catholic school, very devout. And I had the law beat into me from grade one. I wore a tie in grade school. I had to toe the line. My dad is a military man. You get the picture? The law is being beat into me. And so when I met my wife, and before we were married, she started talking about this free grace. I was just like you said. I was going through this mind warp transition.
Yeah.
And it didn't take one time.
Yeah.
It took me about 3 years to get this. Because I kept reading, I said, now wait a minute, there's got to be a catch somewhere. And I knew in my own the works I was doing, I wasn't going to make it to heaven.
Right.
So I was interested in fire insurance.
Right. Right, doing. Yeah. Yeah.
But I thought, free? Come on, dude. And I know there's a lot of people in this room that have similar experiences.
Yeah.
And out there today. And it's a shame because it's almost like, you know, human nature hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? And it's still the same old stuff going on.
The true power of the gospel, the grace, the power of God, the gifts of the Spirit, all that, all the stuff we talk about in this class, that's what we talk about in here. That stuff gets persecuted by religious people. And that's been the same all the way back with Jesus. And that should not come as a surprise. And we have another, we have an enemy that's behind some of that, that actively opposes the children of God being free, the children of God being made aware that they have power over him. And God, from the beginning, wanted a relationship with people, not a religion. He wanted sons and daughters, not adherence to a religious code. He's never been looking for that.
But the law was established to distinguish sin. So before the law was established, there was no sin.
It says that in Romans 5, yes. Romans 5:13, I believe. Yep. So she said, I can't believe he can do that. So I can't do that. I don't know how that works.
I don't know how you did this.
That started happening to me when I got baptized with the Holy Spirit. Someone would say something, and I know where it is in the Bible, and I can't tell you how it works. But I can see it in my head. I see Romans 5:13.
Amen.
I am too. He gave that to me, and I didn't deserve that. And I'm here trying to figure out how to operate in that. Right? Yes.
So
I'll get you in a second.
In Jesus' time.
Yes.
They had temples. They didn't actually have churches.
No.
So when Jesus said to Peter, "You're Peter, on this rock I will build my church."
Mm-hmm.
What do you think that Peter took that to mean, or what?
Peter did not know what he was talking about. They didn't. I mean, you can read the things that the apostles say. They had no clue what he was talking about. I mean, every now and then someone would get it. But most of the time, like when you remember that time he said, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees." Remember him saying that? And the leaven, yes, leaven. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And he's talking about, don't let that line of thinking corrupt you. And so, but they thought he was talking about bread. And it says they were like, oh no, he's mad because we didn't bring bread.
Well, goes back to Mark 7, where they're talking about the traditions mm-hmm. where the Christ and the apostles are walking through the field. They're plucking off wheat on Sunday. They're plucking wheat. And they're eating there on Saturday. They're plucking off
right.
wheat. And the Pharisees said, you know, what's the deal? How come your boys aren't adhering to the law of the elders?
Right.
And Jesus gives them what for? I
mean, right.
He says,
you hypocrites.
Well, did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.
Right. There's something... for some reason, it seems like humans are suckers for religion. It just seems like that's just an easy trick we fall into for some reason.
Because we like the structure, it gives us some certainty. You know, we want to know what the rules are.
We want to be in control.
Yeah, we want to be in control.
Right.
We also want to know where the boundaries are and what the rules are. It's like it makes us. It's a safety net.
It's natural.
Yes.
Yes.
It's not kingdom. It's natural.
No, absolutely. But it's where human beings are thrown.
And I think we're falling for a lie when we do that. Right? I don't think that was what God had in mind when he made us. But he wanted us to walk freely with him without the need for that stuff. Yes. But you guys are bringing up awesome points. Thank you. You had a question. It is. I think it is. I've listened to him teach that and I believe it is legalistic.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't believe that those are prerequisites. So what she's asking about, I won't name the name of the person, but someone's teaching about deliverance. And they're saying, before you can be delivered, you need to go through this list. And if you've done this, then you need to repent of that. And if you've done this, you need to repent of that. Has anybody ever heard that?
Okay.
That's not in the Bible. Those things can help you separate yourself from things that are not good for you. And you can take a stand and say, you know what, I was wrong about that. I reject that out of my life. But nowhere did Jesus put requirements on anybody before he cast demons out of them.
Nope.
Not never. There's no requirements. Now, sometimes those instructions can be very helpful. Like, some people don't realize going to a fortune teller can get demons on you. And they don't realize that's messed up. Like, you can mess up your life going to a fortune teller, or having your palm read, or doing all that kind of horoscope. Even though it's harmless in the paper, you're trusting your future to what... You don't know who wrote that. And we can be pretty sure they're not from God if they're doing that. Like, you don't want the enemy's plan, and you don't want man's plan for your future. You want God's plan for your future, because it's good. So if you're... Let's say you're involved in that. It's good to, now, let me do this too. Repent. Repent. The Greek word is metanoia. And it means to think differently. To change your thinking. To repent of something means to think differently about it. It does not mean feel bad. Okay? However, sometimes if you find out how messed up you've been and you decide to think differently, you may feel bad about the way you had been conducting yourself. So emotions may follow it, but repenting is not an emotion.
I just saw evil that cut, because you have somebody that's asking God for healing.
Yeah.
Knowing how
they don't deserve it. Right. Yeah. Knowing they don't deserve it.
I'm bad and I must repent in order to be healed. Well, then you're not going to have faith that you're going to be healed.
Right.
Because you haven't repented. So you go, okay, God, I repent. Please heal me. And then you don't have enough faith. You don't get healed. You go, I must really be bad. And so it's a vicious cycle.
It is.
Of beating yourself up, and it gets in the way of
it's your it's evil, yes,
God
it is.
Of what he
because
wants.
That means there's requirements on the free gift.
Yeah.
Right, and if you do, how do I know if I repented hard enough?
Exactly, and if it doesn't happen right away,
then
I didn't repent.
Right,
it must be really bad, and God really hates me. And then how can you have a relationship with God?
Right,
if you think he hates you?
And so all of us, every day, we're repenting. Like anytime you read in the Bible and you say, wow, I didn't used to think that. You just repented of that. That's repenting. It doesn't mean you've cried on the floor for 3 hours. Okay? And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that gospel the first time, and it says the crowd heard it and were cut to the heart, but just told them, you killed the Messiah. And they were all like, oh my gosh, what did we do? They said, what do we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and believe. He doesn't say feel bad. He says, think differently about Jesus. Like, change your mind. And so, in the Bible, when you see repent, think of, I need to think differently. That's what it means. I need to view this differently. Now, when you hear preachers and stuff say that, that's not a lot of times what they mean. They're meaning you need to feel guilty. That's what they mean by repent, but that's not what the Bible means by repent. Okay? Repenting, I believe in that, but I believe in it as defined in the Bible. Changing our mind. But I don't believe in it as a prerequisite to getting healed or something like that.
Or taking a communion, like from my previous religion, you repented before
That's a long... We'll have to do that another night. Yeah. But yeah, that's not how I look at it. You have a question. You're next. Let me... go with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. This is... The passage we're about to read is one of the precious golden things in the Bible about the gospel and the new creation to me. So I really love this and I go to it a lot. But I'm going to start reading it, verse 11. Colossians 2:11. And I'm getting up to answer. I'm going to say something that's going to make that question not even valid. Okay, right. It'll.
You need to repeat the question.
Okay, so her question was, she had heard some teaching from Seventh-day Adventist people that the Catholic, if I say this wrong, tell me, but like the Catholic Church, but you could pick another church, whatever, but the Catholic Church in this one was the Antichrist because they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Okay? And I've heard that other people blamed on that too. Now, just for reference, in the Bible, the Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And to keep the Sabbath means don't do any work on Saturday. And if you see anyone doing work, stone them. And so that's how you keep the... What's that?
Doesn't it work to stone them?
Yeah. And so that is keeping the Sabbath. Okay? Sunday has never, is not, and has never been the Sabbath. Right. Yeah. And but just hold on for a second because I want to read this. So it says, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Just using imagery to say your sin has been cut off from you. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is something to meditate on, is that the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for us, he died as us. And that actually the death he died, we died that too. And he died and rose from the dead. And this is saying, and we did that too. Like he did that for us. So we were included in that. Letting you know for sure that any punishment coming your way has already been done. Among other things. Verse 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you some of your trespasses. That doesn't say that, does it? It says, having forgiven you all of your trespasses in past tense, meaning that he already did that. We don't need to ask him to do that. That's already happened. 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What is that talking about? What is the handwriting? Yeah, the law. The handwriting of requirements that was against us. The law. It says he has wiped that out and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So in another way, on the cross, when Jesus was hanging there, he kept the law perfectly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then he became the perfect sacrifice and he became the law incarnate, and the law itself was nailed to the cross and killed. Okay? 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Meaning that one of the main tools the enemy uses against us is guilt and condemnation and finger pointing and making you feel guilty before God and thinking God's mad at you because you sinned. Okay? And it says he disarmed the enemy by taking the law out of the way. So there's nothing you can be accused of because there isn't a law for you. You're not responsible. There's not a law that you're responsible for in that way. Does that make sense right there? Your enemy, if you believe you're forgiven, can't get you with condemnation. He's disarmed as long as you will believe it. There's another way to say that. Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a what? Since the law has been taken out of the way, don't ever let anybody accuse you of not keeping the Sabbath. Because we are not under that rule of keep the Sabbath. So whether or not somebody changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, that doesn't even make sense because there isn't a Sabbath anymore. Okay? That's why I wanted to, that's why I answered that the way I did. Nobody changed the Sabbath. God said that system is over. He actually tells us in Hebrews 4, and Brian was reading this on Sunday. In Hebrews 4, Jesus has become our Sabbath. And when we enter into Him, we enter into rest. And that's, let me keep reading here. Verse 16, it says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Time for some artwork. If you have a person and you have light shining, and then you have a shadow on the ground, right? I'll have my work for sale later. It'll look great over your fireplace.
Nice.
Yes. It tells us that the law and the Sabbath and the festivals, like the Passover and all the feasts, right? He says that right there. Let no one judge you in these things. Those are only a shadow. But the thing that it's supposed to let you know that this is here, that Jesus is here. Like it's to tell you things about Jesus. The shadow's not important, it's the Jesus is important. The shadow caster. It's another way of saying the law and all that stuff in there can show us different facets of Jesus, but that's what it's for. It's not for us to keep those rules. Let me give you an example of this, okay? The Passover, the instructions for the Passover. That's one of the feasts or festivals that he's talking about here. The Passover story is the Israelites were in captive in Egypt, right? Child care let out about 20 minutes ago, so I forgot to say something. Sorry. The Israelites are in bondage in Egypt. And God is going to set them free from bondage. And part of their, when they're getting free, he says, this thing's about to happen. There's an angel of death that's going to pass over. And the firstborn of every family is going to die. But if you will take a lamb and set it apart, and the instructions later on give more detail, but you need to set apart a lamb and examine it and make sure there's nothing wrong with it. Make sure it's flawless and spotless. And take that lamb, and you are to kill it, and you take the blood of the lamb. Let's have some more artwork. So you have a house with a, there's your door. They don't have doors like that, but you're to take the blood of the lamb and wipe it over your door like this. And if you do that, then the plague that's coming, the judgment that's coming, will not affect anyone in that house. Anyone that's under the blood of the lamb. Okay? Now, when he gave them these instructions, they had no idea that Jesus was coming. This is over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And so the instructions here was, if you kill this lamb, then you won't face judgment. And you can be the best person in town or the most evil person in town. It doesn't matter. If you have the blood over your door, you're safe from judgment. Okay? There are no behavior requirements here to be safe from judgment. Only did you trust in the blood of the lamb and put it over your door. Okay? We see all this imagery, right? Pointing to Jesus. Right? Now, looking back, we know exactly what that meant. That was showing us Jesus delivers us from judgment, not based on how we act, but did we put faith in His blood, right? And even in the Scriptures, now listen to this. This is amazing. So towards the end of His ministry, it says He went to Jerusalem and was put on, He was getting interviewed and questioned by a lot of the religious elite, and they were trying to get him with their hardest questions. And he would answer them, and they would walk away amazed. And they would say, "How? No one's ever talked like this." Then they lie about him and get him arrested, and they bring him before the elite of the elite, the Sanhedrin. And they are standing there examining him, and they can't find anything wrong with him, and so they bring in people to lie, and they say, "What do you have to say about that?" And he won't say anything. Then they bring him to Pilate because they want him to be killed, and Pilate even says, "I can't find anything wrong with him. What are you doing?" Do you remember this? So the lamb is being examined, and it's spotless, and it's flawless, and it's without blemish. Right? He's perfect. And that's what that perfect lamb in the Passover is talking about. Right? I mean, that's amazing. Right? That the lamb was put on trial and there was nothing wrong with him. That is awesome. And then when they crucified him, the Passover supper, remember they had the Last Supper the night before. And Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. Can you imagine planning that out for thousands of years, that he's going to get crucified on the day, so that's the day of the year that you tell them to sacrifice that lamb 1,500 years before it happened? That is mind-blowing. So when it says the law is a shadow of Jesus, that it's talking about that kind of stuff. And so when you look through the law and you see these weird things in there, someday, either on this earth or in the future, we're going to find out facets of Jesus that was there to tell us about, that we just don't understand yet. And see, I just picked one little thing right there. And you can talk about that for weeks. That's just amazing. All right? Everybody understand the point here? So it's not that the Passover is important. It's what it tells us about Jesus. And now that we have Jesus, we don't need the Passover anymore. Okay? We don't need the Sabbath anymore because the Sabbath told us about something about Jesus. That's what that's saying. Let no one judge you for not keeping the law. That was just a shadow of things to come, but the real thing is Jesus. Okay. So, any questions about that? I'm going to close now.
So, is Sunday not the Sabbath, but is it still considered a day of rest?
If you want it to be. People take the Sabbath from the Old Testament and pick out some of the rules and then try to say that's what we're supposed to be doing on Sunday.
Because God rested on the seventh day.
But the seventh day was Saturday.
Oh.
Right. Sunday is the first day of the week. And so the history was they would celebrate the Lord on the first day of the week. But for us, that's the seventh day of the week. Like Sunday was the first day of the week for Hebrews. For the Jews. Yeah. Yeah, but the point to walk away with is we're not under the Sabbath. Like, God made the Sabbath for the people to get a break, not to put another rule on them. Right? Like, Jesus even says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Like, take a break. Right? Rest, man. Yeah.
The reason that this thing started on Sunday is that the early church, the Acts church, used to meet on the first day of the week to take up offerings and the fellowship. And that's what morphed into Sunday. We went Sunday. It wasn't the fault of the Catholic Church, much as I love Derek Prince or whoever was talking.
It wasn't Derek Prince saying that, by the way. Yeah. And it even says that explicitly, and I think it's in Romans 14, he says, some esteem one day above others, and another man esteems every day the same, and let them both do it to the Lord. Right? Yeah, yeah. Emily, you have a question or a comment.
Didn't God rest on the seventh day? Is that why?
Yep. Yep, it says that in Genesis. Right, and that was the basis of, he used that to tell the Israelites, so if I rested, why don't you rest on the seventh day, which was Saturday, which is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, yes. Yes. Go ahead. You go ahead.
Yeah. I just wanted to follow up with Corinthians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?
Yep. It's all over the place in the Bible. Once you start to see this, it's everywhere. Yes.
Way to read the Bible? See, I've gone from the King James to the NIV to now I've got the New Living Translation.
I was going to recommend the New Living.
Okay, that's what I have.
And when you sit down to read it like if somebody wrote a letter to somebody. And imagine yourself being in the setting. But also, before you read it, say, Father, if there's something cool in here you want me to see, show it to me. Holy Spirit, show me something cool in here. There is.
And so, and that's why I was just wondering, is there an easier way to read the Bible to better understand it? But I can't do it.
One thing is to be aware of who it's written to and who it's written for.
Okay.
And that will help you. You can read Genesis and it's a story of stuff that happened, but that doesn't mean you're supposed to be doing that stuff. Right, right.
It's like understanding your history and how you got there.
Right, right. All right, so it's 9:00. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll have time to pray if anyone needs prayer. Thank you guys for all the good questions. So Father, I thank you. Man, Holy Spirit, you took us on a cool ride tonight. I never even got to the verse I thought I was going to start with. I love you, Lord. We love you. We thank you, Father, that you're all the ways that you reveal things to us. In order to we talk about your gospel, your good news, just pray that this becomes alive in all of us. That it becomes seen as news rather than something to do. And this, we get the full meaning of it so that it's exciting. That we're excited about awesome news. And any spirit of religion or condemnation, anything like that, trying to put doubt or confusion in somebody, I command you to shut up in Jesus' name. We reject you. We believe God. We reject religion. We reject any plans of the enemy to sow confusion. Father, may your truth reign and that the truth will make us free to walk in freedom, walk in liberty. Lord, I pray that fruit from this would come out and the main fruit would people would be drawn closer to you, Lord. That they would see you more and more clearly and fall in love with you more and more. And that we would our relationship with you would grow rich and deep. Lord, I bless every son and daughter in here, Lord. I just speak peace over them, safety, and provision for every need, life and health into their body, into their mind, into their emotions. In Jesus' name, total wholeness. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys for coming. We're going to be doing full gospel for a while till we feel like we're done. We're going to, if you're willing to pray or if you need prayer, we're going to do that right now. A lot of cool things happen after class in here. So everyone that stays, I never get a chance to say this, but thank you for staying and helping pray. Now, if you need prayer or if you're willing to help us pray, let's stand up.